Turn now in the Word of God to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. For the benefit of any visitors with us, let me say that we're studying this epistle of Paul in our evening service, working through it section by section. There are many, many passages in Scripture, and as soon as the preacher looks at them, his heart fills with excitement, and he says, "Oh good, I can hardly wait to preach on this passage." There are, however, a few passages, and when the preacher begins to read them, he says to himself, "Oh dear, why did I ever decide on preaching through this book?" I felt like that a little bit reading this passage, but as I studied it, I found it a great blessing to my own soul, and I think we'll find much in it that is of great relevance and help to it, to us. But we read now 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Let us hear the holy and infallible word of God. "Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" We end our reading at the close of the 16th verse, and we pray for the blessing of God's Spirit as we study this passage together. We come in our study of 1 Corinthians to the passage which we read, chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. The title of our study spirituality and sexuality. Some hard thinking tonight, friends. It'll be helpful if you have your Bibles open before you, but I can assure you that the effort will be worth it. We come now to the second part of this letter, the second main section. And Paul is about to give his response to a series of matters which have been raised in a letter sent to him from Corinth by the Christians there. They have a number of difficulties, questions, objections, and criticisms of the apostle. And they've written all these down in a letter, and he's now going to deal with them one by one. And if you're reading 1 Corinthians for yourselves, wherever you see the little words, now about such and such a thing, or now for such and such a thing, that is a sign of a new topic that Paul is dealing with, brought up by the Corinthians. Let me just mention them briefly. Verse 1 here. Now for the matters you wrote about. Now for the matters you wrote about. And then in verse 25 he says, now about virgins. Then in chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Then chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people. And then lastly, chapter 16, verse 12. Now, about our brother Apollos. So these are the topics that he's going to be considering. The Corinthians have asked him about these. They've written, they've argued, and Paul is now responding to them. And the first topic, the one that we have before us this evening and the next two Sabbath evenings, God willing, seems to be the topic of marriage. And let me just say that it is never more important than here to take the scriptures in their context. That's the value of preaching through a book like this. It's a cardinal rule in interpretation. Don't take the teaching of the Bible out of its context. Because if you do, you will misunderstand it. And that is what people usually do with this chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. They interpret 1 Corinthians 7 as Paul's balanced, final teaching on the subject of Christian marriage. They interpret 1 Corinthians 7 as if Paul said to himself, well, I want to set out a little essay on the subject of Christian marriage, explaining my views on marriage under God, and what marriage is about, and what marriage means, and what marriage is for. And they come to 1 Corinthians 7 and they say, well, this is Paul's teaching on marriage. It's not Paul's teaching on marriage. It's Paul's response to a question asked by the Corinthians. There is a great deal of teaching on marriage, but there would be much more that Paul would want to say if he were giving us general teaching on marriage. And you see, the problem is, if you take this out of its context, what does it read like? What does it read like? Well, it reads like a crusty, confirmed old bachelor who has little time for women or for marriage, who thinks singleness is really the only way to live, by far the best way to live. But if there are some poor, pathetic people who haven't enough self-control to stay single, well, I suppose they'd better get married. Grudging permission. Marriage is very much a second best. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion.
Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. And that makes you feel pretty squashed down if you're married, doesn't it? Paul's a pretty poor opinion of you. That is a total, total misunderstanding of what he's saying. As I hope we will see. And when we look at his teaching in its context, we will see a very, very different picture. You see, he begins with the topic that we considered in our last study 2 weeks ago in chapter 6. And you remember that we saw that the church in Corinth had been infected by a Greek idea of the unimportance of the body. There were people who said, the body doesn't matter. The soul is what matters. The soul is all. And so there were people in the church saying, because the body doesn't matter, we can do whatever we like with our bodies. We can be as immoral as we like. The body doesn't matter. The body doesn't matter, so we can do what we like with our bodies. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 6. But then there were others who had the same view. The body doesn't matter. And they went to the other extreme. And they said, we should do nothing with our bodies. The body doesn't matter. The body's worthless. So we should have as little as possible to do with the body. We should get away from the body. We should escape from the demands of the body. We should live as disembodied souls. They had a super spiritual view of life. Very damaging, very unbiblical. And it is to these people that Paul is now addressing himself. These super spiritual people who want nothing to do with the body. So please remember that as we study this chapter together. Our first heading, Corinthian super spirituality. Corinthian super spirituality. And the second half of verse 1 should be in quotation marks because it is the slogan, the motto of these super spiritual Christians in Corinth. It is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to have sexual relations with a woman. The NIV translation, marry, is not a good translation. Ignore that. Use the translation in the margin of the NIV. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, not to have sexual relations with a woman. This was their motto. This was the great slogan of these super spiritual Christians. They said, we are new creatures. We've been changed. We've been filled with the Spirit. We've been brought into the new age of God's kingdom. And we are far beyond such worldly, earthy things as sex and marriage. They thought of themselves rather as if they were angels. There are several very interesting references to angels later on in this letter that we'll come to. The tongues of men and of angels. And it seems that these people in Corinth said, well, we are just like angels. You remember in Luke 20, verse 34, Jesus said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they are like the angels. These people, Jesus said, they won't marry in heaven. They won't be given in marriage. They're like the angels. And these Corinthians wanted to be angels here and now. And so they were saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And they made four suggestions. Four practical suggestions which lie behind the verses in our passage. Let me say for your encouragement that the hard bit of the sermon is at the beginning. It gets easier
as it goes on. So if you can stay with me for about 10 more minutes, it'll be downhill from then on. What were the four things that they were saying? Well, first of all, in verses 1 to 7, they spoke to husbands and wives. And they said to them, you should stop having intercourse. You should stop having intercourse. You should live together without any sexual relationship in your lives at all. You're Christians. You're new creatures. You're filled with the Spirit. That intimate side of marriage should not exist any longer. It's good for a man, for a husband, not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was their first point. To the married, stop having intercourse. And then in verses 8 and 9, they spoke to single men or possibly widowers. The Greek word can refer to a widower and to widows. And they said, you should remain unmarried. You shouldn't marry again. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. So the husband and the wife shouldn't have relations together. Widows and widowers should not remarry. And then thirdly, in verses 10 to 11, they spoke to married people who just found it impossible to live together without intimate relationship. And they said, well, you should separate or divorce. If you find you cannot live together without this relationship, well then don't live together. Break up the marriage. Separate the one from the other. And then lastly, they spoke to some people who'd been converted since their marriage and whose partner was still an unbeliever. And they said you should divorce your partner. You should separate from your unbelieving husband or wife. You should bring the relationship to the end, to an end. And it was all part of this same mentality. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. These were the four ways they applied it. Married people shouldn't have a relationship together. Widowers and single people shouldn't marry. People, if necessary, should divorce rather than have a relationship together. And people married to an unbeliever should divorce them. It is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. This was the Corinthian super spirituality. Let's look secondly, and I'm afraid very briefly, at what I call Paul's humane and biblical response. Paul's humane and biblical response. And he responds to these four issues in the following ways. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, he speaks to the husband and wife. And he, at every point, contradicts these Corinthian Christians. And he says that the husband and wife, if they're able to, must have regular sexual relations. That it would be wrong for them not to have them. They would be damaging their marriage. They would be leading their partner into temptation. And any abstinence must be temporary and for a particular reason. He contradicts the Corinthians. Then in verses 8 and 9, he speaks to the unmarried and the widows. And he says, well, if you find it difficult to live a celibate life, then of course you should marry or remarry without feeling guilty. There is no obligation on you to remain single. There's absolutely nothing wrong in marrying or in remarrying. If that is what you wish to do, that is far better than being tortured by unfulfilled desires. You should marry. And then in verses 10 to 11, he speaks to believers who can't live together without being intimate, and he says, don't even contemplate separating. Don't even think of divorcing. You mustn't do it. It's not an option for the Christian. You're not to separate from your husband or wife. And he says, even if the worst should happen,
If separation should take place, that marriage is still valid. You can't go and seek another partner. Then lastly, in verses 12 to 16, he speaks to the Christian married to an unbeliever. He says, don't divorce them. Don't think of divorcing them. Live with them in love and in loyalty. If the unbeliever is determined to end the relationship, you may have to give in gracefully for the sake of peace, but you're not to end it. You're not to take the first step. I'm afraid that's a very, very sketchy overview. There's a lot of study behind that, but I do want to show you all the workings of that. But here is Paul, to try to help you to get the outline, here is Paul responding to this Corinthian claim. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says, yes, that's true. That's true. But it doesn't apply to married people. And if you apply it to married people, you're wrong. It doesn't apply to single or widowed people who need to be married. And if you apply it to them, you're wrong. It isn't an excuse to end a marriage. And if you apply it in that way, you're wrong. And it isn't an excuse to separate from an unbeliever. And if you apply it in that way, you're wrong. And that briefly, as I understand it, is the argument of these first 16 verses. This super spiritual misinterpretation, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says, well, yes, that's true, but not in the way you mean it. Not in the way you apply it. And he corrects them in these four areas. Now at this point, I'm sure there's a problem in your minds, roughly running along these lines. Well, what on earth has this to do with us? Is there anybody that I have heard of today advocating views like this? Is there anybody saying that married couples should live together as if they weren't married? Well, of course not. As we'll see next week, if anything, the reverse is the case today. So what is this passage to teach us? Well, I think it is at least three things to teach us. And although it was originally addressed to very different circumstances from ours, and we have to take that into account, there are three vital principles which I find in these 16 verses which are extremely helpful to Christians at the end of the 20th century. And so I'd like to come thirdly and lastly to what I've called relevant principles. Relevant principles. And I want to give the rest of our time to expounding these three relevant principles. And the first of them is the importance of sexuality in marriage. The importance of sexuality in marriage. Paul here gives us some of the highest, most noble, most advanced teaching on human sexual relationships ever recorded. He speaks modestly, sensitively, and discreetly. But there is no false guilt or shame. There is no Victorian prudishness. There is no foolish idealism. It is a beautiful picture of unity and partnership and love. Let us note some of the things which he says about the importance of sexuality in marriage. He says that intercourse is not a privilege for one partner and a duty for the other. It is a privilege for both. It is a giving to each other. The husband gives to the wife, and the wife gives to her husband. He says in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And the word means, the word marital duty literally in Greek is his debt. His debt. The husband should fulfill his debt to his wife. And likewise, the wife to her husband. One commentator says, it is not a matter of you owe me this, but rather it is a matter of I owe you this. In marriage, this intimate relationship is a giving to the other, seeking the pleasure and joy and satisfaction and happiness of your partner. It is a totally unselfish approach which Paul recommends. Not what is my right, but what is my obligation. Not what can I get, but what can I give. Not what pleasure will I have, but what pleasure will I give. Or again, he says in verse 4, that in marriage, each partner gives up their right to his or her own body. Each partner gives up their right to his or her own body. Look what he says. The wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. The NIV adds two little words, alone and also. Neither of those appear in the Greek. They weaken the sense and they should be left out. The wife's body does not belong to her at all, but to her husband. And the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him. Literally, he does not have rights over his body, but his wife. In marriage, we give up our rights to our own bodies. The husband is never entitled inconsiderately and selfishly to claim what he thinks are his rights. The wife is not entitled selfishly to refuse love to her husband. It's a very scary idea, a very revolutionary idea, that when you marry someone, you're giving yourself to them, and you belong to them. And you're surrendering your own claim and your own right on your own body. And you're giving it to your partner. But that's what the scripture is saying. Or again in verse 5, he says, do not keep on depriving each other. He's referring there to intimate married relations. The word means to cheat or to rob. Do not cheat each other. Do not rob each other. This beautiful relationship is never to be misused as a manipulation, as a reward, or as a punishment. It is never to be given or withheld for such unworthy motives. We're never to defraud the person to whom we are joined in love. Paul says here, it is something for both to enjoy fully. There's nothing else like this in ancient literature that I know. All the enjoyment was supposed to be on the part of the man. That's not what Paul says. There's something for both, husband and wife together, to enjoy fully. And even, I'll not take time to look at verse 6 with you, but even when there are times when the couple may refrain from being intimate together, Paul hedges it round with qualifications. He says it has to be by mutual consent. Not just the idea of one partner. It is to be for a time. It is to be so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. It is you're then to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. I say this as a concession, not as a command.
Now, my dear friends, who can say after these verses that Paul is against marriage? How could we think such a thing? Is there anything more human than this? More physical than this? More frank and healthy and open? More joyful? More liberating? God tells husbands and wives, he says, I have made you sexual beings. I did that deliberately. And you are to pay great attention to that side of your relationship. Husbands and wives, you're to devote yourselves to that. You're to seek to glorify God. Yes, to glorify God through that part of your relationship. To seek to bring happiness to each other. And to make that side of your marriage the best and the richest that it can possibly be. That is the teaching of the great apostle. He affirms very forcefully, very wonderfully, the importance of sexuality in marriage. There's a second principle. The value of celibacy. The value of celibacy. By celibacy I mean living without any sexual, physical relationship. You see the tremendous and wonderful balance of the Word of God. That in the very passage where Paul affirms sexuality and marriage, he also affirms celibacy. And how much we need that in today's world, where those who are single are often despised or pitied or looked down on, sadly, all too often in the church. And here Paul comes in with a much needed and very strong defense of the celibate life. He says in verse 1, he agrees with them, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. In verse 8, it is good to stay unmarried. And there'll be much more later in the chapter, next week and the week after. And these statements have brought criticism on Paul, and people have said, what's wrong with Paul? Nothing's wrong. People have said, is he against marriage? No, he's not against marriage. We've seen that. He's for marriage. He's in favor of marriage. But he's also very much in favor of celibacy. In other words, Paul is saying to us here something of tremendous importance, that at the end of the 20th century we really do need to hear and to understand. The apostle is telling us that it is perfectly possible to have a completely happy, fulfilled, satisfying life without any sexual relations. It is completely possible to have a happy, fulfilled life. He says it is good. It is his own preference. Sexual relationships are not vital to human beings. We're told in the press and in the media and in our culture that they are vital. That if you don't have them, you might as well be dead. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. Paul says that the celibate are not to be pitied. They're not to be seen as having missed out. The single man need not be in any way, less fully masculine than the married man. The single woman need not be in any way less fully and completely feminine than the married woman. There's nothing wrong with them physically or emotionally or psychologically. It's possible to be well balanced,
mature and satisfied. And the key insight is in verse 7. Each person has his own gift from God. And the word is charisma, a spiritual gift. One has the gift of celibacy. Another has the gift of marriage. Isn't that tremendous? Paul is saying there is a distinct, special, spiritual gift that God gives to people. The ability to be single and happy. To be celibate and to be fulfilled. Now, he's not saying that people don't wrestle and struggle at times with strong desires and feelings. Of course they do. He's not saying that celibate people don't have pangs of loneliness and of loss. Of course they do. He's not saying that they don't sometimes wish that life had been different. Of course they do. Everybody does. Everybody has those things, whether we're married or single. He's not saying life is completely rosy and perfect and wonderful and I couldn't possibly be any happier. Paul's not a silly man. But he's saying that there is a gift. And it is a gift. Of being able to live very happily and very usefully as a single person. We need to grasp that. To believe that. I'm struck. I like reading the obituaries in the Times. And quite often you'll read an obituary of one of these marvellous old English women who's been all over the world. She's been the headmistress of schools, the matron of hospitals. She's got an OBE and decoration. She's done all this tremendous life of service and happiness. And the last sentence is, she remained unmarried. You see, that's the biblical emphasis. And in today's society, how much that needs to be emphasized when sexual experience is regarded as the right of every human being. It is a God who has to be worshipped. And people who don't worship the God are suspect. Poor Cliff Richard. They cannot leave him alone, can they? The interviewers. The journalists, the media people, they just simply cannot get over the fact that he seems quite happy to be single. And they come with their nasty little innuendos and muckraking, and what's wrong with you? And is there someone we don't know about? And he just smiles. That's what Paul's saying here. How sane, how balanced this is. He's not talking about a perfect world or a perfect life, but he's saying just as married believers are on the whole happy and fulfilled. Not always so, but generally so. So single believers are on the whole happy and fulfilled and living a very useful life. It is a gift from God. It is a very important and valuable calling. And he'll be saying more about that later in the chapter. So he affirms sexuality and marriage. He states the value of celibacy. And then thirdly and lastly, we have here a very positive approach to a non-Christian husband or wife. A positive approach to a non-Christian husband or wife. Now the apostle here is thinking, I'm sure, of a person converted after marriage. He's not giving a license to a believer to marry an unbeliever, knowing it to be wrong. And then turning to these verses for comfort. In verse 39, we'll see in 2 weeks how he says that the unmarried woman, the widow, can marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about people who were already married, and they had come to faith, and their partner hadn't. So they had the heartbreak of living every day
in the closest possible way with a non-converted person, with a non-Christian. And the fanatics in Corinth were saying to these Christians, you should leave that person. They're dragging you down. They're contaminating you. They're spoiling you. You're a believer. How can you be joined to an unbeliever? Separate yourself from them. And some of these dear folk were feeling disgraced. They were feeling contaminated. They were feeling that they were on a lower level than other believers. They were saying, oh, why am I linked to this unbelieving husband or wife? Look at those other families in the church and how happy they are. Husband and wife together in the Lord. I wish I could be free of this person. And Paul says, my dear friends, I want you to regard your marriage as a God-given opportunity for evangelism. As a tremendous opportunity for showing the love of Christ in the best possible way to that person to whom you were married before you believed. A great calling in your life. A way of blessing. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, of course, that word sanctified doesn't mean made holy, made righteous in the sight of God. We can't be saved by a Christian partner. But Paul is saying that in some way, that person has been set apart. They've been brought close to the grace of God. That home isn't the way it used to be. It's different. There's a Christian influence there. That husband, he may still be an unbeliever, but he doesn't curse in the house the way he used to. He restrains his language. He restrains his behavior for the sake of his wife. And he'll bring his wife to church and collect her after the service. And he'll come with her occasionally to church events. And there is a difference in that home. And he says to that Christian wife, instead of you being upset and distressed and envious and starting to hate your partner and seeing him as somebody who's dragging you down, you see yourself as lifting him up and being a blessing to him, a sanctifying, cleansing influence. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's what you should be thinking about. The Corinthians were saying, get out of the relationship. Paul was saying, pray for the transformation of the relationship by the grace of God. The Corinthians were saying, get free from that unbelieving partner. Paul is saying, bring that unbelieving partner to Christ. The Corinthians were saying, have nothing more to do with them. Paul was saying, no, love them. Pray for them. Seek their salvation. Instead of ending the relationship, try to make it better than it ever has been before. Let the fact that you've become a Christian make you a better wife than you ever were. Spend more time with your husband than ever you did. Love him more than ever you did. Be closer to him than ever you were. Give yourself to this relationship with everything you have. And perhaps Paul doesn't commit himself. He doesn't give a blank check. Perhaps you'll be used to bring that person to faith. How do you know that could be possible? And isn't that a wonderful vision to set before Christian folk who are married to an unbeliever, the conversion of their husband or wife, that they'll be sitting someday with them in church, kneeling with them at the family altar,
praying with them, making a rendezvous with them in heaven after they die. These super spiritual, so apparently pious Christians in Corinth were saying, oh, you want to get away from that non-Christian partner? No, says Paul, no. That's not what God is asking. We all do know believers who are married to those who haven't yet come to faith. Let us close our study by being captured by this vision that Paul sets before us, and really seriously taking it to our hearts and in our prayers that those people we know may be saved, that they may be converted. And let's pray for the people we know who have been entrusted with this vital ministry towards husband or wife. You see, when we dig into the scripture, there is so much here of value for the married. And I want you husbands and wives to think and pray about how that side of your relationship could be improved. To the single, that the apostle himself stands with you and speaks so sanely and wisely, so encouragingly and sensitively, that if in God's providence you're called now or permanently to be single, you will seek those supplies of grace from God to enable you to live happily and fruitfully. For those joined in love and in ties of marriage to someone still outside of Christ, that they may be animated with new courage and vision and love to pray for them and to love them into the kingdom. Amen.